Good evening. What a great topic, reach. I think when I first was invited by Kurt to come speak, he had talked to me about doing a lesson about reaching and preaching, or reaching through preaching, and sort of focusing on edification and encouragement. And so, I had time to think about how to do that. How do we talk about with preaching, reaching, and having this edification and this encouragement happen? And I decided that what I wanted to do was use sort of the theme that maybe I'm hoping you all are familiar with, this concept that reaching up, reaching in, and reaching out. Is that familiar, those terms? Have you guys been sort of talking about those things? Okay, so I sort of designed the lesson around those three areas of reaching. But first, I suppose I ought to say thank you, because truly I am grateful to have been asked to speak. I love coming and preaching here at Windsor. You all are very welcoming, so loving, and helpful and encouraging to me, and I just am so thankful for that. And of course, for the support that you all are giving me to do the work over at Carbon Valley. Appreciate that very much. Thank you, truly. I think mine, this topic, so many of them are great. I think mine may be the best. I don't know. It's quite a privilege to stand before you talking about this. Because it's a reaching. It's you see that there's a seeking in that, right? We're reaching up, we're reaching in, we're reaching out. There's a seeking after more maturity, more spiritual connection with God and with our brothers and sisters, and of course, a reaching in for growth and maturity, spiritual development. It's a serious business. It's important. As a point of introduction, I want to, I suppose, just start by defining encouragement, edification, and then a word, exhortation. Encouragement, I mean, we can probably speak about that, define that. When I used to teach school children, I would talk about encouragement is when you give someone courage. You give them boldness. You help them, be able to do something. And then in school, public school, we also talked about what is it to discourage, and is that you're taking that away from others. But the biblical term encouragement has this idea of calling up alongside. You're bringing someone who needs help up alongside you, helping them see something that maybe they need in their life, helping them in their life. It's a pretty interesting concept, but the idea of encouraging or providing courage, that's there too. Edification is a little different. It's about strengthening. It's about building up others. Inherent in the word, you'll hear the word edifice, building. The Spanish word sounds almost exactly the same as that, edifice. But I'm not going to say it in Spanish because I won't say it right. But edification, the building up of one another, the building up of yourself, the building up of the church, strengthening. And then exhortation involves a few different things. You've got encouragement in there. You have the idea of providing comfort, lifting spirits, okay? And also you have the idea of emboldening someone to believe something or to do something. And finally, a part of exhortation is sometimes it's used as a verb, not just the noun, right? So when it's used in that sense, it's the idea of that there's this urgent imploring. The biblical authors, I exhort you. They are very strongly in trying to encourage, trying to impress upon you the importance of doing something. And so there's this element of urgency in there as well. Exhortation. What do you see as the role of preaching? What is the purpose of it? What's the role of preaching? What's it supposed to accomplish? I've heard various definitions put out there, various purpose statements. Like, for example, this is the word of God, and so preaching is getting the word of God into the hearts of people to affect change. That the idea is to get the power, get people plugged into the power of God, which is the word. Those are good. I like those. In the New Testament, though, when you look for particulars about preaching, you see the word exhortation used.
You see, you know, in Peter, in 2 Peter, over and over again, talking about how he's writing to remind them, to encourage them. So although I like those definitions we come up with, we talk about at preaching school, you know, getting the heart and mind of God into our hearts and minds so that we live like Jesus, those are good. But, you know, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, he says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. He wanted Timothy in Ephesus to be urging the brethren on, to be encouraging them and urging them on in the Christian life. And isn't that what is done in from the pulpit? Is there's a message from God, and the people listening are being encouraged, urged to pay attention. They're being reminded of some things that they need for their life to help them live a life that's pleasing to God. Preaching reminds, encourages, and emboldens us to believe and to act. So, you know, we could say, well, we know that preaching is intended to exhort the church. But how is preaching an encouragement? How does it actually encourage or actually edify? Well, to begin with, I think there's some truths that we need to lay out there. When God speaks today, there's not this, you know, there's not smoke rolling off of the pulpit. There's not the vibrations of earthquakes and the flashes of lightning and the percussion of thunder rattling in your body. But make no mistake, God is still speaking today. God is still speaking today. A preacher is a prophet, right? In the sense that he's a mouthpiece for God, speaking on God's behalf, speaking the words of God. And so we have to listen. Are we listening? Do we listen? Let me read to you another scripture. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 says this, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus, in scripture, is called the Word of God. Because the Word is the manifestation of the mind and heart and will of God. Listen to this, please. It's interesting, I think, that Jesus is likened to the Word. With our words, we reveal what's inside. With my words, I reveal pieces of my character to you. I reveal to you what I'm thinking or how I'm feeling about something. With my words, I express my will on my family or on anyone who wants to listen. Long ago, God gave the written word. But in our time, in this Christian age, God has sent his word in the form of a man, Jesus. You know, we don't follow a written code per se. Instead, we're following a man who is the manifestation of God's heart and mind and will while he lived on earth. Jesus, God communicated himself in Jesus to the world. In the Gospel of John in chapter 1, we know that's where, you know, we read about in the beginning was the Word, right? And we, a little further down, we read in verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But I want to call your attention to verse 18. It says this, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. It's that final phrase I want to zero in on. He has made him known. Jesus has made God known. And you know what's really interesting about that word, made known? It's from one word, and it's really the idea of exegesis. And, you know, nerds like me and other preacher friends, we use that word exegesis, or rather that concept. So it's a biblical study concept where you want to bring the meaning of the text out. You want to bring out what's there. The opposite of that would be taking our own meaning and forcing it into the text, right? So we want to bring that meaning out of the text and explain it. Well, it's like Jesus has exegeted God. Jesus explains God. Jesus has made God known to the world. Imagine that I can make a copy of my spirit. if I could copy my heart and my mind, you know, the genuine true essence of what I am and who I am. Make a Xerox of it. If that were possible, and if I sent this Xeroxed me out for a purpose, you can know that whatever this version of me would do or say, that it would be perfectly congruent with myself. This Xeroxed copy of me is in me. And in a sense, I'm in it. And in a way, that's helpful, I think, for us to understand Jesus being the Word. There's a reason why God chose to describe Jesus that way. Jesus, in his ministry, made many statements, such as, you know, the Father and I are one. But my favorite is in John. Let's turn over to John 14. I've got lots of verses in my notes because I want to make sure I get through them. Kurt said I only have 50 minutes, and I'm like, ooh, boy. So I've got some of the verses I'm just going to read tonight. But in John 14, this is maybe one of my favorite instances where we see something like this said. It's starting in verse 6 of John 14. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Check this out. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works. Here's the point of all of what I'm trying to say in this introduction. Preaching encourages and edifies because of what it is that's being preached. The Word of God. It's not because these words are coming out of my mouth. It has nothing to do with this silly man you see in front of you. It is because I'm attempting to communicate what God has said. God is still speaking today. That is so encouraging to you and I in this life as we struggle day to day, week to week. Do we understand how significant it is? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. I want to start reading in verse 18. Hebrews 12:18 says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. Talking about how God spoke to the ancients. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion. Here's the contrast. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, through this whole letter, the author of the Hebrews letter has been exhorting the Christians because they're growing slack in their faith. Some believe that they may be in the process of turning back to Judaism. Others believe that they're just in the process of giving up the faith. And so this whole letter is an exhortation, but listen to what he says next. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Now I recognize this letter was written a long time ago. And I believe that through preaching, through the word of God being proclaimed in any way, whether it's from a pulpit or from a coffee table, God is speaking in his holy word. And that to me is encouraging because at the heart of it, at the heart of all of that is a God who loves you, who is pulling for you, who wants you to succeed, who wants you to be with him forever in heaven. He created you for that purpose. And he's cared so much about us that he's given us almost every provision. It's been said that God has removed every obstacle to bring you to him except for yourself. Imagine that. A supreme being who created all of the universe and he cares for you. And he's left this for us. That's encouraging. We learn about him. We learn about ourselves, about life and choice, about good and evil. And he's given us just amazing reasons to hope in him. But let's unpack this topic of reaching and preaching a little more. I alluded earlier to the fact that I want to talk about how in preaching there's this reaching up, there's a reaching out, and there's a reaching in. Has anyone ever read Psalm 51 and not felt that sort of upward stretch to God? Psalm 51, the Psalm of David that it's believed he composed after his reconciliation with God, after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. You know, he stole a man's wife, had the man killed, and then married this woman. Psalm 51 is a place of comfort for folks who are trying to repent, find their way back into relationship with God. When I was a new Christian, I had a sort of a study Bible, and in the back it said, go to these scriptures when you're feeling this way. And, it directs you to Psalm 51 when you're feeling guilty, when you're feeling, unlovable, when you're feeling, like you don't deserve God's forgiveness, and you see, man, what David did, and then you see, it's a psalm full of such hope. And you can't help but feel, connected to God, reconfirming yourself in your walk with God. It may be quite the go-to place for folks needing that. The Psalms are essentially a spiritual conduit connection right into heaven. They're poetic in nature, and they're an expression of the writer seeking God in all kinds of life experiences. This is David seeking God after some great sin in Psalm 51. I intended on reading it, but I know that we've got a lot more to go, so let me go ahead and skip that part. But Psalm 23 is another one of our favorites, another one of my favorites. Read it again sometime and experience that seeking of God, that reaching up to God. Psalm 119 is 176 verses of praise for God and his word. In that psalm, there's an appreciation for how the word makes one so wise, fills one with understanding. The psalmist is just praising God for the word because he's learned so much from it. From the commandments, from the statutes. There's also an aspect of crying out to God. My heart cries out to God, the psalmist talks about. And then if you just look through the whole psalm, you get this sense of just how thankful the psalmist is to have the word of God in their life. I mean,
What a psalm about praising God and his holy word. But within that, I found those three areas. There's the idea of you're reaching up to God because of knowledge. You know, when the word is proclaimed, we learn some things about God. We learn some things about his nature, about what he wants for us. There's knowledge. And to me, that's a part of reaching up. But also, there's a reaching up for thankfulness. Being so grateful to God for what he's done. And then, lastly, a reaching up to God for help. A crying out to God for help. And so, in preaching, there's encouragement. Because when the word is preached, now it might not happen every single lesson. But in the course of time, when the text is preached, you're going to learn things about God. And so you're going to be connected to him that way. You're going to be drawn to give him thanks. And you're going to have a relationship with him such that when life is so difficult, you can cry out to him for help. Thanking God, learning more about him, and going to him for help are all a part of reaching up. I wanted to look at a few passages. Turn to Titus that are sort of in line with this. I'm struggling. The struggle with this lesson for me was I want to teach a text, but I can't just teach one text because all of them are my favorite, and so I have to share all of them with you. But it's a topical lesson, and so I'm running into some problems internally with how I do that, how I rectify that in my own mind. But let me just show you something about God here in Titus chapter 3. In verse 3, he talks about, you know, how we once were, sinful. And then there's the contrast, the change of pace in verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, I read that quickly. There's a lot there. That text deserves to be preached. I can't do that with you tonight. But I want to show you something that you can be thankful to God about. When the goodness of God, our Savior, appeared, you know, God is good. Remember what Jesus said, you know, to that man? When he called him good teacher? And then Jesus said, there's only one who's good. And so I see out of this sort of a hierarchy. God is good and he's full of loving kindness. That's a part of his nature, right? That's who God is. He's good and he's full of loving kindness. Or maybe your version says compassion. And so when that appeared, it says he saved us by his own mercy. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. Right? You deserve some punishment, but it's withheld. That's mercy. It's something you cannot get for yourself. It's someone else who has to bestow that upon you. And then you find, as you keep reading, this concept of being justified by his grace, which is that unmerited, that gift, right? That unmerited gift. So from the starting point of God is good and God is love, he's also merciful and gracious. And in those verses, we have, you know, the redemptive work, the salvation work of God's work being done there. And if that text was preached, can't you just feel the encouragement that would just be unleashed from the power of that text? You would walk away so thankful, so connected with the Lord because of what he's done for us. I mean, unless you've lost sight of the fact that you're a sinner, then maybe it's not so impactful to you. But to sinners who have no standing before God at all on their own, verses like this, man, they're encouraging. And they help us reach up to God and communicate our thankfulness. So when a text communicates something to you, when it teaches you something, you know something, now you can be thankful.
another passage of text that I want to look at, but I think I'll skip, is going to be 1 Thessalonians 4. Let me look there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Like a lot of Paul's letters, you've got sections where maybe he's doing more teaching in theology, and then he switches maybe to more some practical things that are very specific to the people he's writing to. Well, in chapter 3, we have sort of the account of, you know, Paul was so worried about the Thessalonians, remember, because those jealous Jews chased them out of town. He was so concerned for them that when he went further south, he sent Timothy back up, because he wanted to hear about how they were doing. He wanted to hear about their faith. And so we get sort of that backstory filled in. Timothy being sent off, Timothy being brought back, and Timothy brings this encouraging report that the brethren in Thessalonica are doing well, they're remaining faithful. It's likely then that when Timothy also came back, he brought some things that may have been on the minds of the Thessalonians, because Paul starts talking about, well, some specific things, especially how they saw a dead Christian, or how they perceived what would happen to a Christian who had died. And then there's questions that I believe that again, were communicated through Timothy to Paul, that they're wondering about the judgment day. So in verse 13, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." It's likely that these Christians were suffering anguish in their mind, thinking either you know, theoretically, when a Christian dies, what happens if a Christian dies before Jesus comes back? Or some believe that they were being persecuted to the extent that some of them were actually killed. And so then they're mourning these people. Oh, are they lost now? Because, you know, Paul taught that Jesus was coming back, but this brother just was killed, what's going to happen to him? And he's giving them this message of hope, to where I don't want you to grieve like others do who have no hope. You have hope. And he goes on to teach them that those who have died in Christ are going to be first in the resurrection. You know, they're going to precede things. They have this special standing above those who are still alive here on the earth. So he's trying to help them, you know, ease their fear, ease their anxiety. And then you drop down to verse 18. Okay, we're talking about how preaching is encouragement, and how when we know some things, when we understand some things about God, it unleashes that power and enables us to be encouraged. He says, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words," in verse 18. You know, Paul wanted the brethren there to encourage one another, for the church to help one another out with the result of this teaching. Same thing happens after he teaches about Judgment Day, and he teaches them about living a life that's, you know, a wide awake, keep your eyes open type of life, stay alert type of life. And at the end of that, chapter 5, verse 11, he says the same thing. "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you were doing." When the word of God is preached, brethren, there is ample reason to be encouraged ourselves. Okay, so when we reach up, and I believe that can happen in many ways, but in preaching, if we're talking about how there's this striving for God, this reaching up through preaching, through the word being proclaimed, I think that involves at least those three things: that we're learning some things about God, you know, we're growing in our knowledge, we're growing in having reason to be so thankful, and we're also seeing that God is faithful himself. And so we come to him when we need to cry out for help, knowing that he is there for us, knowing that he will help us. Well, there's the other direction. In preaching, we're encouraged to reach out. And perhaps this one, you probably could open up your New Testament and put your finger down anywhere, and you're going to be close to a verse that is talking about how Christians are to act with one another, how we're supposed to treat one another. It's all throughout our New Testament. Now, reaching out could be in the sense of reaching out to the church, you know, the fellowship that we have, reaching out and helping one another. It could also be seen in reaching out to the lost. When the word is proclaimed and the lost hear it, there's a chance that the word of God impacts their heart and reaches them. But my understanding about your summer series is Marty is covering reaching in evangelism. And so we're going to let him cover that aspect of reaching out. So we're focusing on, you know, reaching out among us, that in preaching we're taught how to reach out and the need to reach out. Well, there's a simple phrase that, man, for such a long time I've been fascinated with. It's simple. It's one another. One another. It is found through all of the epistles. I mean, it's in the Gospels too, but when it's talking about the church and how Christians interact with one another, man, the Lord was not shy in giving out instructions for that. Perhaps because he knows our natures as people. Let me give you just an example from Romans. I've got these listed out here, so let me just read them to you. And isn't this interesting? They all begin after chapter 12. Again, there's that break in the text. There's that division. He's teaching some deep theology up through chapter 11. And then in 12, we see that application just comes pouring out. And that's where we find all of these verses. Romans 12:10 says, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." 12:16, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." 13:8, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." 14:13, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." 14:19, "So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." 15:5, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus." 15:7, "Therefore welcome one another, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." 15:14, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another." And Romans 16:16, "Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you." Now that's just the epistle of Romans. And if you look up this term and you look through the rest of the letters especially, you're going to find much, much, much more of the same thing. But you also have some verses that say things like, "Do not," in relation to one another. For example, James 4:11, "Do not speak against one another, brethren." Or James 5:9, "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged." You see, God has given instructions for how he wants us to interact and live together. And when you live by the word, you live as if you have God's mind and heart in you. You live as Jesus would live. And you treat one another the way God has legislated, essentially, right? So much there. Each one of those, I think, deserves some meditation. Each one of those in Romans, but all throughout. You know, one of the criticisms from the world is how Christians treat people. How Christians even treat their own people. So these instructions are things that we have to pay attention to. And if we're short in an area, well, we need to make a goal and strive to get better in different areas. But I also wanted to study this concept of preaching or proclaiming the text. Proclaiming God's word enables us to have this encouragement
in reaching out. You know, it affects our relationship with one another. And I wanted to actually look at a text. And it's going to be 1 Corinthians 13. verses 1 through 8, the first part of verse 8. We're familiar with it. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Maybe I should keep reading, because love never ends goes right into, but prophecies and the like are going to cease. Now, in Christianity, it matters what we do with people. I mean, some of us, before we were Christians, we were very happy to live a life of solitude. I have preacher friends who they would prefer to have a place in the mountains and not see anybody. But when you become a Christian, all of that changes. This year, I turned 35 years old. And so far, I've married my wife, my brother, and my sister. If that sounded weird to you, let me clarify. When I performed the ceremony for my brother's wedding, I read this text. I read 1 Corinthians 13 about love, because it's beautiful. I mean, it is such a high calling for the standard of love that God has loved us with. It's great for training. It's great for isolating and talking, you know, zeroing in and looking at love. And so it fits in a wedding. But is that what it's here for? The Corinthian church was, they were Christians. I mean, it says at the beginning, chapter 1, they're saints, but they were a troubled group. Do you recall some of the things that they were struggling with? You know, the letter opens with, he's heard about divisions and quarrels among them. And then it seems that, you know, some are arrogant and just living this boastful life above other Christians. There's lawsuits going on between Christians. There's folks who think that their Christian liberty means that they can use their bodies for pleasure in any way that they want. And then there's the mess they made of the Lord's Supper, their misunderstanding of the assembly, and all sorts of things. At chapter 7, there's this change. There's this sort of textual marker that we want to make everybody aware of. Mostly, it's probably a reminder for most of us. At chapter 7, verse 20, it says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." From here on through the rest of the letter, Paul is mostly responding to a letter he received. We don't have that letter. And so we have to really play the detective to try to figure out what was it they were writing him. What were their issues? What were their questions? We don't have that, and so we do our best. We want to read between the lines. We want to infer what we can without going too far. So when we're talking about 1 Corinthians 13, we want to back up to chapter 12, verse 1. It's a new section. He has been talking about the assembly. And so that still is a theme, because if you remember chapter 14, there's a lot of instructions about the assembly. But it's a new section focused on spiritual gifts. And I mean the miraculous manifestation of the Spirit, how some of them were given power to do things supernaturally. Okay, that's what we're talking about.
And we also understand, so what we've done, we've read 1 Corinthians 13, but we've reached back in the context to help us figure out what's going on here. Well, we also need to reach forward into the rest of 13 and even lots of chapter 14 to help figure out what's going on. Now, we're not going to be able to cover this topic in full. We're not going to be able to, as I say, you know, look underneath every rock. But I hope to give you enough to satisfy you about what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 8. So let's start first, I think, by reading chapter 12, a few verses, starting in verse 4. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, it's the ESV translation, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. So basically he's saying there's a variety of gifts, but it's the same God who has empowered those gifts. All of the gifts have come from this one God, but that yet there's a variety of the manifestations of the power that God has given out. Now, I personally count verse 7 as being absolutely crucial to understand really all of 12 and what we're going to be talking about in 13. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Why? For the common good. The Corinthians didn't have that mindset. We already know from previous study in this letter that some of them have grown very arrogant and very boastful. And as we look at a few more things, I think it'll be clear to you that they're being arrogant and boastful about their spiritual gifts, not understanding what the purpose is. Paul's saying, yeah, there's a variety of gifts, but they are all for the common good of the church. They're all for the encouragement, the building up of the church. Another question. Do you understand that later on in chapter 12, he gives the wonderful, powerful illustration, metaphor, comparing a physical body to the spiritual body of Christ? Why is that teaching all of a sudden right here? I've taught that, you know, I've taught that text, that lesson about how there are many members, individual members, but just like the members of my body, all the individual members of my body make up this one physical body you see before you. And that's how it is in the church. That all of you are individual members of the spiritual body of Christ. That's a powerful teaching. But it's in a context. Why do you think he says in verse 14, for the body does not consist of one member but of many? If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body. I believe that is he's talking about a physical body right now. He's building the illustration. God designed my physical body parts to all function together as one. God arranged the members, each of them as he chose. If all were a single physical member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. I believe that's all physical. Now, of course, underneath that, the metaphor, of course, is he's teaching them about the spiritual body of Christ. Not only were some likely arrogant and boastful, but some were also envious. I don't have what he has. Thinking that they're lesser, right? And so that may be the idea of, why would the foot say, because I'm not a hand? Well, I'm just not as useful. I'm not really deserving to be a part of the body. There's this concept of boasting and being envious. But again, it's not all immediately seen. There's not a Bible verse that says right here that the Corinthians were lording their gifts over the rest of the church. But as a detective, we keep looking, we keep searching, and we keep reading, and we find other clues. So coming on down, we probably should show some things in chapter 14. Because I believe that the Corinthians thought that tongue speaking was the end-all be-all gift. They sort of held tongue speaking up as a very favorable gift. And that may have been where the boasting was coming from, those who could do it. And those who couldn't may have been the ones who were envious of the tongue speakers. But Paul is showing them that tongue speaking is not what's desired. Prophecy. Because through prophecy, a revelation could be made and people could understand. So let's read some of those things. In chapter 14, he says, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues." Now, if we keep reading, we come on down, we see again this idea of the purpose for the gifts, verse 12. "So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church." That's what they're for, these gifts. If we come on down in chapter 14, let's see. Verse 20, I'm going to read another section here. "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, 'By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me,' says the Lord." Verse 22, "Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues," he's basically going to say that's madness, right? "If all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will it not say that you are all out of your minds?" Because speaking in a tongue was speaking a foreign language. It was the power given by God to know a language instantly without having studied previously. These are real languages of men on earth that they have the ability to now speak. It would be as if I could just start speaking German to you, having never studied it. So he's showing the priority of prophecy. "But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." In this chapter, Paul says, "I would rather speak five words with my mind than thousands in a tongue because of what they can accomplish." If he can speak five words of revelation into your heart, that's something you need, that's going to be exceedingly more beneficial to you as a believer than speaking in a different language. Now, as I said, that there's more here to sort of stack up some evidence about what they were doing, what they were prioritizing, how they were confused, how they were treating one another. But, you know, go back to chapter 13 again, chapter 12 and 13. That teaching about the body being one but built up of many members is so crucial. You know, they didn't have the right view of the church. They didn't see the church properly. And so that teaching, that's why that teaching's there. Because if you see the church properly, you're not ever going to be arrogant, looking down your nose with contempt at someone else that's a brother, that's a part of the same body that you are. Look at verse 24. It's sort of in the middle of a thought, but we'll pick it up. "Which our more presentable parts do not require, but God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." And then he goes on to talk to them about desiring higher gifts. But, you know, he talks about that in 13 and I believe also in 14. But let's look back at verse 1 of chapter 13.
notice he begins with a gift, right? A spiritual gift. If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but if I don't have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. You know, the Corinthians who had these powerful gifts from the Spirit, you could have this gift, but if you're not loving the brethren, Paul's talking about that's just vain. It's worthless. And if I have prophetic powers, yet another gift that they may have, right? And if he understands all mysteries, maybe that's the gift of wisdom or knowledge or something, right? All knowledge. And if I have all faith, faith was another one in the list. We didn't read the list, folks, but in verses 8 through 10, there are 9 gifts listed there. And so that's why he's picking those gifts in chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, right? You see those gifts there. Tongues, prophecy, knowledge. I think wisdom probably is in there as well. Miraculous faith. You know, if I have all these spiritual gifts, but I don't have love, that is an incredible problem, because the purpose of those gifts is for the building up of the body. And if you're trying to use those gifts for your own individual purposes, you're not accomplishing the purpose for why God put you in the body the way he did. You know, 3 times in chapter 12, verse 11, you have the Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. And then in verse 18, God arranged the members. And then verse 24, God composed the body. And then verse 28, God has appointed in the church apostles, prophets, teachers, then miracles, and various kinds of tongues. So again, he's sort of giving a list of the greater gifts. You know, not all are apostles, but that was listed first. That's most important. And then prophets, those who could give revelation to the church to help them be built up. And then teachers, and then working miracles, right? Gifts of healing and tongues come next. So all of this is to try to put 1 Corinthians 13 in its context. Again, it deserves much more study. It deserves really going through it verse by verse, much more time to do that. But I hope we've uncovered enough to where you can see now that, boy, this text on love that, yeah, I've heard read at a wedding, it has a context, and it's about how we reach with one another. It's about how we treat one another. Of course, 13 also is that chapter that tells us that all of these gifts that they were so excited about and misusing, they're going to be gone. They're going to cease. So faith, hope, and love are the 3 that you really need to be concerned with. But then we drop this thing into the 21st century, and we're like, well, we don't have spiritual gifts, and we're not being arrogant and boasting. We're not being envious of these spiritual things that other people have, but are those still human emotions that we all can experience? And is it possible that from time to time you've seen arrogance in the church? You've seen envy? You've seen unloving things said or done? The body is truly one. So a part of this teaching from 12 through 14 is that teaching of the body being one. We have to see the church properly. When you see the church properly, then the way we treat one another becomes pretty easy. The way I'm concerned for my own physical body parts, that's the analogy, that's the illustration for how we're to have concern for one another. You know, before we were Christians, you know, things in culture, things in society, things in language, skin differences, all of those things may have divided us. But if you're a Christian and you've been added to the body of Christ, to the spiritual picture that God has shown us, where Christ is the head and the church is the body, then all those things don't matter anymore. That's why we see verses like, there's no Jew, there's no Greek. There's no male, no female, no slave, no free. There's this oneness in Christ. And so when the word of God is open and when it's proclaimed and when it's preached, there's this encouragement for reaching out to the church, reaching out to one another, because it instructs us on how we ought to perceive, how we treat one another. So watch out for those those feelings of jealousy, feeling contemptuous for others, envious, watch for that in your life. Well, inexperience has struck tonight, church. We're over time, and I have not earned any right with you to teach over, and I apologize for going over time. Bad side is the text taught me about reaching in, but I don't get to share that with you. I apologize for that. I hope to get better at those sort of things as I keep working hard at preaching. I don't imagine you offer an invitation, since this is just class, but of course we're together tonight as a family. So I'm not going to offer one, but hey, if you have a spiritual need tonight, come forward while we stand and sing. Kurt, why don't you take this thing over and I'll sit down.
And the church said,
amen.
Amen. Great job, brother. A lot of good stuff. A lot of good stuff, and we appreciate it. We can go back and listen to these lessons, as I've mentioned.